ahead and get the stream going. Appreciate those who have been tuning in all weekend online. We've been having a lot of live views as well as views after the fact. So we've heard from quite a few people in the comments and messages. So we appreciate all of that. The feedback has been very good. Is there an announcement? Oh. Becky's going to sing a solo, everybody? Oh.
Definitely she is not.
Yeah, that would be bad if I got stuck with putting her on the hook like that. So we're not going to do that. But anyway, it's been a great weekend. I've very much appreciated the time I've had to visit with my friends, the guest speakers, and all of you as well. So I don't want to take up any more of Matt's time. So this study is going to be brought by Matt Hawley, again from Miami Valley Bible Church in the Dayton, Ohio area. And he's going to come talk about politics, prison, and Paul, civic engagement, and scripture. So, Matt, it's all yours.
Good morning. It's good to be here again. Thank you again for the opportunity. Let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get right in. Dear Lord, we thank you again that we can come together and study your word. We thank you just that we have your authoritative word that can teach us truth and teach us how we should live our lives. I pray that as we study it today, that we will grow and that we will consider what it says. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, this is Politics, Prison, Paul, Civil Engagement, and the Scripture. So let me just go over some of the questions or ideas that we're going to cover today. Well, first off, we're going to demonstrate how Satan is the god of this world and in control of the course of this world. We're going to look at Paul's engagement with the corrupt Roman government and look at it as an engagement for us. How do we engage the political process? And should we as believers participate in the electoral process? And then one of the major subjects that we're going to study that's going to kind of encompass all of this is Paul went to prison for the truth. Should we be preparing to do likewise? So all kinds of interesting things that we're going to go over this morning. So hopefully as we study, you learn. Let's do this. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Friday night, Brian taught us about globalism and nationalism. And we're going to go over much of the same verses that he did about these issues of globalism and nationalism. And we can see that Satan's ultimate goal is for globalism, right? He wants to be in control of everything. And what I want to look at today is a little bit of the spiritual process of the course of this world and how the world got to where it is today by looking at some of the same verses that we've already looked at. So there's going to be some review here, but we're actually going to be looking at it from a little bit different angle. We're going to be looking at the spiritual thinking and the spiritual process behind that and how the world operates. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I was talking and not turning, so you have to give me a second. Verse 7, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." So what does that tell us is working right now? The mystery of iniquity, right? And just to sum up the mystery of iniquity, it's Satan's plan to come to power, right? To bring the Antichrist to power. Go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And look at verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Dave brought up this verse. It says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So in verse 15, God talking, and Satan here, and it says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." So who is her seed? Jesus Christ. Now the next question, who's thy seed? Yeah. And who does that ultimately culminate in? The Antichrist. So when we think about the mystery of iniquity doth already work, we can see that Satan had a plan all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 to take power. Correct? He did. So we can look all the way that far back and see that. Now go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Let's look at verse 16. Colossians 1, verse 16. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. So in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, we see that there are visible and invisible things. So here on this earth, what do we see? Visible. And then it says that there are invisible things. And where do those exist? It says in heaven. And it also gives us an idea of what's there, that there's thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, and all things were created by him and for him. So when God creates the world, he creates it and he puts organization in it. But he doesn't just put organization in the earth where we see it and create Adam and tell him that he's got dominion. What he does is there's principalities and powers and thrones and dominions in heavenly places. And ultimately, when Satan rebels and takes much of the angelic beings with him, he wipes out a lot of those thrones, principalities, and powers, not meaning that he eliminates them, but he takes them with him. Right? He controls those things. How do you know that? Well, go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. It says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So, are there rulers of darkness in this world? Yeah. And where are they located according to this? High places. Does that mean they're at the top of a really tall building? No. That means they're still in the heavenlies, right? So when you think about the thrones, powers, and principalities and dominions in heavenly places, I would say, I'm going to say virtually all of them are in rebellion. There's some that's not. But the vast majority of the leaders in heavenly places are in rebellion. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, let's go back to Genesis for a second. Because I think this really helps us understand some things. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And we're just going to start in verse 1. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the daughters and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. So here we see Satan come down, and what he's going to do is he's going to try and corrupt the seed of the woman. And the way he does this is, some of the sons of God, some of those principalities, powers, some of those angels come down and they co-mingle with women. And look at the result of this. Well, verse 2, and the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them, wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Verse 4, and there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And what we see is that man's thoughts are wicked and the earth is full of violence. But verse 4 is a fascinating verse when it says, they bear to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. So, this is the plot of every Marvel movie, right? It really is. And it's actually the whole thinking behind a superhero himself. I mean, aren't superheroes, they're men, but what do they have? They have special powers that make them stronger than men. And when you read about giants, and giants are the offspring of men and these fallen angels, and when you read about giants, they have power. They're stronger than the average human. They're mighty men. They're men of renown. So now you look at the world and you say, how do all these cultures have myths about half man, half God? Where did that come from? Well, the Bible tells us where those things come from. But I want you to think about this from the standpoint is fallen angels, angels who have rebelled, come down to earth, and they actually have some offspring. But what do you think they bring with them? Do you think they bring the truth of God's word when they come? What do they do? Hey, worship us. Ultimately, what they're doing is spiritually, when they come down, they're implanting the mystery of iniquity, meaning that program to bring forth the Antichrist. They're implanting that in humanity, not only corrupting the seed line, but corrupting how people think about things spiritually. And they're bringing that corrupt thinking and that corrupt doctrine down. And we follow that to Genesis chapter 11. And in Genesis chapter 11, which Brian went over at the Tower of Babel, what happens is God confounds the language and he scatters man on the face of the earth. Now, do you think that man himself came up with the idea, hey, we're not going to scatter? I mean, man has a sin nature. He can come up with those ideas himself. But do you think it might have been instigated a little bit by the thinking that had been passed down from Genesis chapter 6, bad spiritual thinking, bad doctrine? It had been. They took that with them. They took that with them, and that was what they followed. Go to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14 and verse 16. And this is speaking of God, and it says in verse 16, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. When were nations created? Genesis 10 and 11. And what did God suffer them to do? To walk in their own ways. So if we think about this, Genesis chapter 6, we have a satanic attack on the seed of the woman, but it's not just a satanic attack on the seed of the woman. It brings bad doctrines, seducing spirits, doctrines of devils down to men. That gets passed on, and man rebels against God, of course, in Genesis chapter 11. So what does God do? He scatters them. And as he scatters them, if you think about it, you've got one nation here and one nation here and one nation here and one nation here, and the earth is filled with all of these nations. And it tells us in Acts chapter 14, verse 16, that God suffered them to walk in their own ways. So did God say, hey, nations, you need to follow me? And no, that's what he created Israel for, right? So all of those nations, you can say, were completely in rebellion, and God suffered them to walk in their own ways. He said, hey, you want to follow that? Fine. I'll scatter you, and you can still follow that. So these people took the gods that they worshipped, and when I say the gods that they worshipped, the gods that they worshipped were fallen angels. And they take them with them, and that's part of their culture. And think about that. That's the whole world. That's every nation. Until God reaches in and decides to make his own, there's no witness of him in a nation in the earth. There's still witness of God in creation. But Romans chapter 1, if you go to Romans chapter 1, what Romans chapter 1 does is it describes the spiritual position prior to God scattering man at the Tower of Babel. So when you read through Romans chapter 1, what you're seeing is an indictment of the Gentiles. And verse 18 tells us, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And what we see is that man gets into idolatry. They don't like the truth of God. Man gets into idolatry. Man gets into fornication. And by the end of it, it says in verse 29, "Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud," this is a long list, "boasters, inventor of evil things, disobedient to parent, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." So that's the spiritual condition there. So when man gets scattered, his spiritual condition looks like this. So do you think the nations, they're created in righteousness, right? They're not created in righteousness. They're created in terrible doctrine that comes ultimately from Satan, but was propagated through fallen angels and through these mighty men and men of renown. And it gets passed down, and this is their spiritual condition. And you know what one of the most disturbing parts about verse 32 is it says, "Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." So what that teaches us about spiritual wickedness is that it loves company. And it actually tells us that it has a recruitment program, right? Because if I gain pleasure from your wickedness, and you gain pleasure from my wickedness, the more we get together, the more pleasure we have from wickedness. So therefore, it makes sense to recruit people into wickedness. Now, what this helps us do is explain this course of this world and the origin of the course of this world. That there was actually a time when angels came down and started to implement this thinking in the earth. And man latched onto it and holds onto it ever since. So you and I generally, when we think about a foreign country that worships a false god, we generally say in our head, maybe you don't, I can't speak for all of us, but I think maybe I did in the past, you don't use sweeping generalizations, right? That, oh, somebody just made up that idol. And you know, they just decided to start worshiping the creeping thing. It's just something that came out of man's imagination. It came out of man's imagination, but man doesn't have an original thought. It was put there by somebody in time past. So if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this is a verse which helps bring this forward a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, makes this statement. "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils." Okay, so who does the idol represent? The idol is nothing, right? But is there something behind that idol, a representation of something? The answer is yes, and it's a devil. Now what that says, the Gentiles. So who's that? Everybody but Israel. All those nations that were formed, and God suffered to walk in their own ways. They all had their own spiritual identity, if you will. When they scattered, they took the gods that they served with them, and those gods were all over the face of the earth, and they sacrificed to those idols, but those idols are actually what? Devils. Okay, so is there a spiritual motivation behind that that's going on? There is.
They're worshiping devils. Now, to take that a step further, Michael in the Bible, he's somebody's prince. Whose prince is he? He's Israel's prince. So Michael the archangel, he's assigned in the heavenly places in some way, shape, or form to who? Israel. Okay? So that's his duty, because what God does is God, when he creates things, he gives them a job to do, because he understands that work and having a job and purpose are good for his creation, and he doesn't want them to just sit around and play a harp, right? He says, hey, we're going to do this. So he gives Michael the job. Michael's Israel's prince. But in the scripture, you can go to Daniel chapter 10 and look at this and see it pretty clear. It seems that the other nations, guess what they have? They have princes as well. So that they're associated with a principality, a power, a throne, or a dominion in heavenly places. And with what we've learned this morning, how well do you think those places are in serving God? Well, if God suffered all the nations to walk in their own way and they took their own gods with them and the things that they sacrificed unto devils. The principalities and powers that are associated with the nations, with the Gentile nations, guess what they are? They're corrupt, right? They're not serving God. Now, why do I bring this all up in a message about politics and prison? And well, there's a course to this world. And it's not just that man is bad and there's a course to this world, but that there is a mystery of iniquity, and it is backed by it's backed by spiritual wickedness in high places. It's not just something that we see. And you say, well, how does it work? How do they interface? I don't know if I have that answer, but I can tell you that it's there and that it works and that the scripture says it's there. So when we think about that, when 2 Corinthians 4 tells us that Satan is the god of this world, he's the god of this world. Think about Acts chapter 7 for a second. At Acts chapter 7, we have the nations, and we know that they all walk in their own way, right? And then we have Israel. That's God's special chosen nation that's going to redeem. He's going to redeem the earth through that nation, and it's going to be his nation amongst the nations. And what did they do in Acts chapter 7? They stone Stephen and they fall. How much of God's representation nationally is there in the earth at that point? It's gone. So when it says Satan's the god of this world, he's in charge of virtually everything at this point. Not because he has the power to be, but because the thrones and principalities and powers that are in place follow him. You see how this works? If that's the case, what that tells us is that the course of the world goes beyond things that we see. And it's a bigger battle. And it's the scope of it is universal. It's the heavenly places and it's the earthly places. You know, in Matthew chapter 4, when the devil takes Christ up to the mountain, and he shows Christ all the kingdoms of the world. What does he do with those kingdoms? He offers them. Why does he offer? Wait a minute. Why does he have the authority to do that? Well, this explains why. Because God suffered them all to walk in their own ways. So is there a course to this world? Is it for the gospel? Is it for you? It's not, right? It's opposed to you, and it's against you. So let's talk about something real quick that is just important to understand. If we're going to talk about politics, prison, and Paul, we can understand now some history behind the spiritual condition of the world and the things that the Gentiles sacrifice to. They're sacrificing unto the gods, its principalities and powers in heavenly places, and it's these spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1.
1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 says, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. What does that tell you about life on earth? What is there going to be? There's going to be them that trouble you. Run over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. It simply says, yea, and all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You know what I love about the scripture? It's not only is it true, and these might be the same, I might be saying the same thing here, but it's honest. And it's clear in the fact that there's a course to this world and that it's opposed to you as a believer, and you're going to suffer for it. Right? There's no question about it. It's not hidden. It's just as plain as day. To say otherwise is either willful ignorance or deceit. And I think most of the time it's deceit when you think about the health and wealth gospel, because that's just not what is taught in the scripture. And if you're going to suffer persecution, the reason you're going to suffer that persecution is because the world is opposed to the gospel. In the spiritual wickedness in high places. So it's no wonder that when you look at Paul's life, that he is in bonds and that he suffers trouble and he suffers affliction. So what I want to move on to now is there's a course to this world. Satan is the god of this world. He's the god of this world because he controls the spiritual wickedness in high places. That spiritual wickedness in high places is associated with the Gentile nations. And the Gentile nations, when they serve their idols, they're actually serving devils. So there's this spiritual wickedness going on. And that course is so opposed to us that if you're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to suffer persecution. Now, I will make this statement. You and I live in such an odd blip in history and geography. What we experience today is not what people have experienced throughout history as believers. Do I think it's going to stay that way? Absolutely not. I can't look at the information that I just gave you this morning and say, hey, it's always going to be this way. It's going to be, we can meet here on Sunday morning. We don't have to hide. We don't have to worry about being attacked. I don't think it's always going to be that way because the course of the world says it's not going to. But let me give you something to think about here. And it's the right mindset. And go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to give you two verses about how you should think about persecution and affliction. And it's going to help us understand some things about, is it possible that we might have to suffer in prison at some point? But if we do, how should we think about that? 2 Timothy chapter 1. And go ahead and look at verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, or me, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partakers of the affliction of the gospel according to the power of God. Notice what he didn't say. Be not thou therefore ashamed of me, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, the prisoner of the Roman government, but be partakers of the affliction of the corrupt government. Is that what he says? No. What does he attribute his affliction to? He actually calls it the afflictions of the gospel. You know, Dave taught on the workplace yesterday, and one of the things he taught is that the closest thing that we can find in Scripture to an employer and employee relationship is the servant relationship, and that when you look at the servant relationship, that the servant isn't supposed to look at his master as just his master, but he's supposed to serve his master as the Lord. So what he does is he says, okay, I'm in this situation. I need to treat this guy and do things heartily as I would unto the Lord. So there's a shift in the thinking to make the situation better. And the same thing happens here with Paul when he says it's, well, it's the afflictions of the gospel. Go to Philemon. Philemon. Verse 13. Whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. I just want to focus on, what does he say? The bonds of the gospel. Would that change your outlook on things? Right? See, what happens if we say, if we say the bad things in the world happen to me because the whole world is against me, which, after what we studied with the course of the world, might be true. You can look at it that way, but what that ends up doing is making you bitter and resentful and all kinds of things at the world, and essentially doesn't make you a very good servant, because what you do is you just get angry at everything, and instead of having compassion and going out and preaching the gospel and talking about things about people, you just look at them as enemies. But what he does is he calls it the bonds of the gospel and the afflictions of the gospel, because he knows the real source of it is the gospel itself. And what that does is that takes away his thinking against, man, I hate this place because it's so terrible to me. And this is coming from a guy that, you look at his resume, you look at Paul's resume, and he went through things that you and I would never want to go through. So his thinking is different from our thinking. It's the afflictions of the gospel and it's the bonds of the gospel. And honestly, I think that is such an... Those two very simple verses can create an amazing shift in how we think about things and how we decide to approach things. If you look, I want to go over the next point here. And you and I go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is going to further our thinking about the afflictions in prison and things like that. But it's also going to give us some insight into, should we as Christians participate in the electoral process? So this is going to give us insight in both of those issues. And it's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I find myself thinking about this verse all the time. And it's verse 20. It says, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's free man, and likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's. So what does that make you? You're Christ's servant, right? But if somebody's a servant and they're called, who are they? They're Christ's free man. But what he says is, in verse 20, he says, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. So where you learn the gospel at, just abide in that same calling. And what that tells me is that I can live the life that Christ wants me to do in the position that I am in. No matter what. Unless like you're an evil dictator, then quit. Don't be an evil dictator anymore. Right? But there are some things you shouldn't participate in. But doesn't that lift some burden off of you to think about things that way? Because the world teaches you, we need to take a spiritual gifts test to figure out where we can plug you in at the church today. Because we've just got to find out how we're going to put you and how you're going to work, because you need to do this and you need to do that. No, you just abide in the same calling where you're called. All of us hold different positions in life, from being an employee to an employer to a father to a mother, and we can advance the cause of Christ in those positions. Now, what this also teaches us is, just like when Paul said the afflictions of the gospel or the bonds of the gospel, is it teaches us something in our thinking that many times we think we understand exactly what is best to get things done, but the truth of the matter is we have no idea. So we need to understand this principle of whatever situation you're in, use it rather. Are you free? Use it rather. Does that answer the question of should a believer participate in the electoral process? I mean, if all you've got to do is wake up in the morning and go punch a card and make sure that Chad's off of it. That's old reference, right? and you can affect some change, then why not? Use it rather. You're a free man, right? Use it. You've been given that power, use it. I would say don't become obsessed with it, where all you care about is that. Because of the fact that you might be trying to change the course of the world through a method that the course of the world is never going to be changed. But that principle of use it rather, I think about it all the time in my life because, okay, did this happen? Great, I need to think about it this way. Did that happen? Okay, I need to think about it this way. I just need to use it rather. So it puts that thinking in our head. And this gets to another point of, if we start thinking like that, what we'll realize is no matter what happens on this earth, I can still be who I'm supposed to be. I can still be the ambassador that I'm supposed to be for Christ. So think about the Apostle Paul for a minute. Go to Philippians chapter 1. Do you think Apostle Paul set out and he said, I'm going to make a mission statement and a purpose for my ministry. And the mission statement is I'm going to go out and preach the gospel. And my strategic plan is to end up in prison. That's the strategic plan. I'm going to end up in prison. No, but where did he spend much of his life? In prison. By the way, what's the result of that? Prison epistles, right? So that's exactly right, the prison epistles. So we look at this and say, oh man, this guy ends up in prison for the gospel life is so terrible. Yet everything that you and I need to know, much of what you and I need to know about doctrine came while he was sitting in that cell writing it down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We don't know what is going to be good or bad for the gospel. Oh, they're going to take my right away to preach the gospel. That's terrible. Maybe. It wasn't back here in Philippians. Go to Philippians. Verse 12, Philippians 1, verse 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Oh, shame, right? Is he saying this to them to say, oh, this is terrible, I'm in prison. The gospel's getting furthered, but I don't like it here. Is that what he says? He says, I want you to understand, verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ, where are bonds? His bonds again, the Roman government, or where are they? In Christ, are made manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul's imprisonment, good thing or bad thing? Bad thing for the flesh. But did it affect the furtherance of the gospel? It did. Was it detrimental to it? Or did more people wax bold because of his bonds? See, you and I, looking at the physical circumstances that we go through in the world, honestly have no idea how they're spiritually going to fall out or work out. And to think that we do, if we were going to say, I do understand this. You'd have to fall on the side that the worst things that happen are the best for the furtherance of the gospel based off of what we learned in the Pauline epistles. That's backwards thinking again. We talked about backwards thinking about death yesterday. This is backwards thinking about our circumstances. So you and I really don't know. So the question is should we look at all these things and say, man, I hope they don't happen. Yeah. I mean, did Paul say, man, I think I'm going to go to prison today? That's a great way to spend the day. No, he didn't do that. But he used it rather. And quite frankly, God used it. It's the same principle that you see in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, for his strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul thought the thorn in the flesh was bad, but it ended up being a good thing. You know, he's an ambassador in bonds, but the word of God is not bound. So the tribulation and the suffering that we go through, we really have, you're in Philippians chapter 1, go to verse 29 and 30. We really have no idea what it's going to turn into. And while we think it's bad, it might not be as far as the furtherance of the gospel. Philippians 1 verse 29 says, for unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. So you remember yesterday we went backward from how to fight a good fight. Where did we end? Philippians chapter 2. If we go back to Philippians chapter 1, what's the next thing that we find out? It's given to suffer on the behalf of Christ. So far, let's go over what we've gone over. Hopefully, we've demonstrated that Satan's the god of this world, and the course of this world is spiritual wickedness in high places. And should believers participate in the electoral process and the political process? Well, use it, rather. But, I mean, don't make it your sole focus, right? You're supposed to be participating in other things. And Paul went to prison for the truth. Should we be preparing to do likewise? Why not? Believers have gone to prison throughout all of history. But let's look at some things about Satan's attack that likely ends up believers in jail at some point throughout history. So go to Acts chapter 21. We're going to spend some time, the last portion here, looking at Paul's imprisonment. We're going to go to Acts chapter 21. And this is going to teach us some things about the spiritual attacks that Satan uses to attack the messenger and the message. Acts chapter 21, verse 28. Crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere, sweeping generalizations again, where against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. Now, the reason I bring this up, what happens in an attack when it comes to you and I, and are we going to end up under persecution, is the message is used as part of the attack. So, did Paul teach all men everywhere against the law in this place? No, he established the law, right? He used it for the right purpose. But if you listen to Paul and you were influenced by his accusers, you could say, that guy's teaching that. You see how that works? You take the message, you twist it a little bit, and it's a false allegation, but it's found. I mean, they did the same thing to Christ. He's going to destroy the temple. Well, what was he speaking of? Himself, his body. But they took that message and they turned it against him. Now, you can see that going on today in the things that we've gone over this weekend, from the wokeism to the cancel culture. If you teach sin instead of acceptance, meaning if you teach that there is right and wrong, essentially, that's hate speech. Does that mean you change the message? No, because you can't change what people are accusing you of. You keep going with the message. It's just something that we need to understand. Acts chapter 24. This is a great one. Acts chapter 24. We'll start in verse 1. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders in certain order named Tertullus and informed the governor against Paul. So Tertullus is informing the governor against Paul. And look at verse 7. This is great. And this is Tertullus. He says, but the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands. You see, the Jews who wanted to kill Paul were the real victim here. Because what happened? It says, Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands. You know what that's called? Playing the victim. So while they're arguing against Paul, there's this, well, we're the real victim here. He was putting forth hate speech, right? And we would have handled it, but you guys took him out of our hands. Well, how would it have gotten handled? Do we have any history? Jesus Christ? Stephen? Yeah, we can figure out how it would have got handled. But what do? They play the victim. They say, hey, no, look, we're the real problem here. Now, go to Acts chapter 6. I'm sorry, go to Acts chapter 23. It's good exercise, back and forth, back and forth, verse to verse. Acts chapter 23. Now, if there's one point about the attack that I want you to get, it's this point. So Acts chapter 23, and let's look at verse 12. Acts chapter 23, verse 12. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Yeah, you ever think, I wonder what happened to these guys. By 2 Timothy, when Paul's ready to be offered, they've got to be really hungry. But we don't know what happened to him. But here's the big point I want you to get. Is there a conspiracy? Yes. I mean, what have we gone over this morning? Is there a conspiracy in the mystery of iniquity to bring the Antichrist to power? Of course there is. And it's not just here on the earth, but it's up in the heavenly places and the spiritual wickedness in high places. And there's a conspiracy. Was there a conspiracy in Matthew chapter 28 to say that the disciples stole the body? There was. There was. You know what this allows you to do? It allows you to understand that within the attack against the believers, there is a conspiracy. And it's in the spiritual wickedness in high places, and it comes right down here to earth, and there's money exchanging hands, and there's vows, and there's curses, and we need to get rid of these people. And it gives you the freedom to just say, there's a conspiracy. It's fascinating to study conspiracy theories and all that, but one, you never get to the truth. You think you do, but I'm not sure that we ever get to the truth with them. And isn't it just easier to accept that there is a course to this world? There is a conspiracy. And I don't have to uncover it through my investigative journalism. What I need to do is get on about the business of what I'm supposed to get on with and just realize it's there. It's going to happen. And no matter how much I understand it or am shocked by it, it's not going to change what it's going to do, and it's not going to change what I'm going to do. So I'd just be done with it. No, I mean, he didn't do those kinds of things. I just want to give you some four basic principles of what Paul didn't do and how he react, what he did do and how he reacted to these things, because it teaches us how we should react to these things. And the first thing is when you look at the last chapters of the book of Acts, so the end of the book of Acts, just go from 21 forward, and you look at Paul's dealing with the Roman government, you're never going to find him violate Romans 13 or Titus chapter 3. Okay? That's a big principle. Because what did Titus chapter 3 and Romans chapter 13 teach us about? Authority, right? And how we're supposed to submit to authority. Does does Paul go for the jailbreak all the time and say, hey, I'm writing these letters, you guys send me cake with the hacksaw in it so I can get out of here? Is that what he says? He never violates those things. So to me, that's a huge principle, is that the basic doctrine is never violated, even in his imprisonment. Now, more importantly than that, go to Acts chapter 22. And we're not going to go through all of these. But Acts chapter 22, verse 1. Paul says, men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense which I now make unto you. And when he goes through the defense, what does he do? He tells what happened to him, but he preaches Jesus Christ. All right? Why is he in jail? He tells you himself, we've looked at it, the afflictions of the gospel. But what does he intentionally do? He preaches it. He does that in Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 24, and Acts chapter 26 through this whole process. You would almost think it was like his focus when you look at it. You'd be like, oh, I guess that's what he's focusing on. He did use the tools that were at his disposal, Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 22 and verse 25. It says, and when they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? Notice it wasn't a loud protest, but he did use the tools that were at his disposal, right? In Acts chapter 24, and this is something that we're all called to do, but sometimes we think there's times that excuse it. You and I are called to be blameless, right? We are. But there's times we excuse that. We say, well, this is an extreme circumstance, so I can not be blameless. I mean, that guy cut me off. But Acts chapter 24, verse 23 says, and he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister nor come unto him. So he basically gives Paul liberty in his captivity. And why? Because none of the charges were really there. Paul remained blameless. So actually the people that looked at him from the outside, were like, this guy didn't really do anything wrong. I mean, we're going through the process here. We're keeping him imprisoned. But he really didn't do anything wrong. That wouldn't happen if he didn't remain blameless, right? So, what we've gone over so far, we shouldn't be shocked at the course of this world, that should we expect someday to possibly be in prison for preaching the gospel. I think it would be unreasonable not to, just because that's generally what has happened throughout all time with believers. There's always been persecution. There's been better times and worse times, and Brian can cite that in history, right? But I think we should understand that, and understand that when it does happen, that it's the afflictions and it's the bonds of the gospel, and we should understand that there's a real attack, and we should understand that we shouldn't violate the doctrine just because there's an attack going on, that we need to remain blameless, and that we can use the appropriate tools at our disposal, and we can still continue in ministering. Why? Because we just, the use it rather principle. We don't really know what's going to happen when persecution hits us. One thing I would like to say, though, and I think this is important to understand, go to Acts chapter 25, and we're gonna close with this point. Acts chapter 25, and this is Festus to Agrippa. And look at verse 19. And this is a summary of what Paul's problem is. But had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and one of Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. right? So what was the issue? Well, I mean, when an outside observer boils it down, what do they say? They say he's superstitious, but they also know what the issue is, right? It's the resurrection that the problem is. And you can see this in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5. But go to Acts chapter 17. Because when you think about what we've gone over with the course of the world and all these different things, and you say, let's boil this down to what the real problem is. The real problem with the world, Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he raised him from the dead. There's a lot of thinking to do in that verse, to think about the ramifications of that verse. But just think about this. You go out and preach the gospel, you're going against the course of the world, and we've talked about how grand of a scale that is already today. So is it any wonder you might suffer persecution for that? No. But then you go out and you preach the gospel and you think, well, the world's going to love it. Now, the world hates it. Why? Because as you preach the death, burial, and resurrection, and specifically the resurrection of Christ, what does that teach men? According to Acts 17, verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. So God gave assurance unto all men in that when he raised Christ from the dead, that they're going to be what? Judged. For the lost man, he looks at the resurrection, he says it's terrible because it's proof that I'm going to be judged. So when you go out and preach the gospel, you're preaching Jesus Christ, who, by the way, is the opposite of the mystery of iniquity, which is where the course of this world is heading. And you're also preaching to man that, hey, there's judgment coming. And the resurrection is proof of that. That's why when you look at Acts, you'll see this reoccurring theme of don't teach in that name. Don't teach the resurrection. The issue is the resurrection. Because the gospel offends man. So, what we did not violate the doctrine. He took the opportunity to preach the gospel even while he was in there. He used the appropriate tools at his disposal, and he remained blameless while he did it. We don't understand what persecution is going to bring us. You can make an argument from Acts 21 to 28 that the Roman government, through their imprisonment, saved Paul's life multiple times. Was it still wrong for them to imprison him? Yeah. Did it save his life? Yeah. So that doesn't affect our ability to minister. We can still get about the work of the ministry no matter what situation we find ourselves in. And should we participate in politics and the electoral process? My opinion is use it, rather. If you've got the opportunity to do those kinds of things and you can do it in a way that doesn't become a hindrance to the doctrine or the gospel, go for it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that no matter what situation we find ourselves in, that one, we're still complete in you and that we can still function in our role in the body of Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. Thanks, Matt. Thanks for your ministry with us this weekend. And I said it when I introduced him the first time yesterday morning. I always appreciate Matt is a thinker, and he thinks outside the box. And the way that he explains things is indicative of that. So I really appreciate Matt's ministry among us this weekend. We're going to have a break for about 15 minutes. When you hear the music, that's going to be your cue to come back in here. It's going to be about 10:15. So use the bathroom, grab your refreshments, do whatever, and we'll be back in this room around 10:15.